Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And our subject this evening is God manifest in the flesh. Well, we come to this tremendous verse in this first letter to Timothy, the third chapter. And I won't say too much about the letter itself, except to say that this is, of course, the letter of the Apostle Paul, and it is one of the pastoral letters because it is written to Timothy, whom the Apostle Paul had put in charge of the church at Ephesus. He is a pastor, and so this is one of the pastoral letters, and in the pastoral letters, there are many personal things, as the Apostle Paul writes to those whom he considered his sons, and he was to them, of course, as a father. But there is also, of course, much practical instruction for the running of churches. And just very briefly, at the beginning of this chapter, we won't look at any particular verses, but verse 1, this is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, and so on. And the Apostle Paul is setting out the qualifications for bishops, pastors, deacons, and all of these rules were for the church and would serve as a pattern to us, the pattern church in the New Testament. But the purpose of all of these things, really, we read in verses 15 and 16 at the end of the chapter, but if I tarry long, because Paul wasn't sure he would be able to visit Ephesus, he thought he may have the opportunity, but he's not sure. This letter was written very much toward the end of his life. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. To behave thyself, not personally for Timothy, but really this is speaking of how the churches were to conduct themselves, because it was the house of God. The church is the church of the living God. It is not the church of those who lived in Ephesus. It was not Timothy's church. It was not any individual's church other than God. And so these rules that were given were in light of that. Timothy was not at liberty to change anything that he has been given as instruction, because this is God's church. And so this is why the Apostle Paul is setting these things down. And verse 16 really consolidates what he is saying. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then we have six glorious doctrines or teachings that we will examine one by one. But the Apostle Paul starts by saying, without controversy, undeniably, in other words, or certainly, the things that the Apostle Paul is about to speak of, there is to be no debate about these truths, about these teachings. They are not to be questioned. And these things that we see in verse 16, they are fundamental teachings and fundamental doctrines, and they must be guarded, again, because they were the teaching of God. They were not the teaching of men. They were not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Without controversy, this is to be guarded and kept undeniably. This is what is agreed amongst all believers. Without controversy, therefore, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this part of the verse, many different commentators have said many different things. Some suggest that this is talking about the secret of true piety, or the secret of true religion, the mystery of godliness. You cannot have true religion without understanding what the Apostle Paul is about to say, without believing in these doctrines. You cannot have true faith. You cannot have true spiritual life. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is as though he's posing the question, how can I have true spiritual life? What's the secret? Well, the secret is contained in these doctrines. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and so on. That's the mystery of godliness. That's the secret to true spiritual life, believing in those things. So some people have set forth these words to mean that. Others suggest that the word mystery, and this is perhaps more straightforward, refers to how these things, these doctrines and teachings, were once hidden, but now they are revealed. These doctrines, well, in the Old Testament, they were there in some measure, but they were veiled. They were obscure. Now in the New Testament, they have been made known to us. The mystery has now been made clear in the New Testament age. But still others say that these words mean something else. The mystery of godliness. Well, the mystery, and we touched on this a little this morning, these things that the Apostle Paul is going to speak of and present to Timothy, well, they are a mystery in the sense that no man would ever have imagined these things. Again, it's keeping in the theme of God's word and not man's word. These things, they are not from man. A man would never concoct such a thing. A man would never conceive of such glorious doctrines, of such a glorious plan of salvation. They could never have come from the mind of man. They have come from God, from an outside source, from the mind of God. These doctrines come from the mind of God, and we cannot fully understand the mind of God. Of course we can't. We can't understand the mind of God. So there is an element of mystery about all of these doctrines that we read of and learn of. This is what the apostle is revealing to us here. All of these things, and as we go through them one by one, these doctrines, they are impossible to fully grasp because they come from God. By the way, part of the evidence that the Bible is God's word is that the fundamental teachings are at times beyond man's understanding. That's part of the evidence, at least part of the evidence, that this is not man's word, this is God's man, God's word, because there are things that are so mysterious. If there were no mysteries in the Bible, no mysteries at all, everything was very straightforward, everything was very understandable to us as men and women, well, then you would start to be suspicious. If everything was crystal clear, you would start to be suspicious. Is this really the word of God? Or is this actually the word of man? Word of man that we can all clearly understand and put in a box and there's no problems. If there were no mysteries about the word of God, about the Bible, then you would be suspicious. But the fact that there are so many mysteries and things that we cannot fully grasp, that ought to tell you something. That this actually is the word of God. It is the truth of the word of God. It comes from the mind of God, and we cannot fully understand the mind of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's what that word communicates to us. And so these things, as we go through, well, you will see that they each one transcend our understanding. The first, of course, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, of course, there's so much we could say about this. God was manifest in the flesh, speaking of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, previously, God had manifested himself in other ways in the Old Testament. God had manifested himself in other ways. In creation, God had shown himself forth. The created world shows the handiwork of God. He revealed himself through creation. God manifested himself in dreams and visions. We know that. He spoke to the prophets in those ways. God manifested himself in miracles. The miracles that were wrought by the prophets, they showed the power of God. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel and that fire from heaven. That's a manifestation of God. But this was how he manifested himself, through miracles. You can add the Ten Commandments, the law of God. That was a manifestation of his holiness. The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law. So God had manifested himself, but the last and the greatest manifestation of God is in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So in time past, God used various other ways to manifest himself, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the incarnate God, God manifest in the flesh. And this is a wonderful thing. There are, of course, theophanies of Christ in the Old Testament that we read of, appearances of Christ. But those appearances, well, he only seems to have taken on the appearance of a man. Well, sometimes the theophanies, he appears as an angel. But now in Christ, God is manifest in the flesh. He's truly human. He is truly human, truly God, fully man. And as I've been going around the schools, I've been at pains to make them aware of this, that Christ is not half man or half God. He is fully God and fully man. And within Christ, there are two distinct natures, those two distinct natures, his divinity and his humanity. They are not mixed. There is not a blend of natures in Christ. They are distinct, united, not blended, as one theologian put it. Another said this: the human nature does not absorb the divine, nor did the divine absorb the human. So there is not a mixture of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two distinct natures, fully God and fully man. And being manifest in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh, well, that meant that the attributes of God and the character of God were unfolded in a way that was not seen before. This was new. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It was Christ who declared him in a clearer way, in a fuller way than ever before. This was a new display of the Godhead. In Christ, we see so many attributes more clearly. We see God's grace more clearly. We see God's tenderness more clearly. How often do we see the Lord Jesus Christ being so tender? We see God's compassion more clearly in Christ. Christ looked upon the 5,000, remember, And he was moved with compassion. Yes, we know that God is compassion in the Old Testament, but we can see it more clearly now in Christ, in God manifest in the flesh. We see his compassion, we see his sympathy, we see his empathy. In fact, God manifest in the flesh, it teaches us. It makes us very aware, very assured that God knows how we feel, that God can sympathize with our griefs because God was manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, serves as an example to us. Of course, he's not just an example, but he is an example to follow. He's an example of how we obey God, how we submit perfectly to the Lord's will. That was his life. That was his desire, to submit entirely to God. And only by taking upon himself a body, well, that's the only way that Christ can be our Savior. We know this. It's the only way that he can be our representative, our righteousness. If Christ is to be our righteousness, he must live a righteous life as a man, because he's to be our righteousness. We are human beings. Christ must come as a human being, as a man, and live a perfect life of righteousness as a man. Otherwise, it cannot be applied to us. He must come and be made manifest in the flesh. If Christ is to take our punishment, he must take our punishment as a man, not as an angel or as an animal. Christ is not paying the price for an angel's sins or an animal's sins. He's paying the price for our sins. And so he must come as a man, as a human being, and take our place and suffer and die for us. This is the great work of atonement. And we marvel at these things. We marvel, of course, why the Lord ever did such a thing. Why did Christ come down and be made manifest in the flesh? Well, of course, it shows his love. We would never truly understand the love of God if God was not manifest in the flesh. The love of God, we see it so clearly in Christ. Christ humbled himself, came down from heaven, took upon himself a body, a lowly body. The King of glory comes to this world of sin and sorrow, takes upon himself a limited, frail human body. What love! And then he suffers and dies, even the death of the cross, the worst death imaginable, the most horrendous death. We know this, and we know this reflects the love of God. We would never have seen it before, but now we see it because God is manifest in the flesh, and he has done this for us. So these things, well, we could speak a long time about Christ and his love for us, but there are other headings and teachings here. God was manifest in the flesh and then justified in the Spirit. This is speaking about the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit attended Christ. The Holy Spirit, during Christ's earthly ministry, he vindicated Christ. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove at his baptism to authenticate the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Spirit, in that sense, is justifying Christ as the Messiah. The Spirit was with Christ in the miracles, casting out demons, for example, Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The Spirit of God was with Christ, authenticating his miracles, justifying him in that sense. The Spirit raised Christ from the dead, perhaps most importantly. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. the Spirit quickened Christ to show that Christ had been successful. Christ had fully paid the debt of all those who would believe in him. The Spirit raised him from the grave to justify him as our Messiah, justified by the Spirit. Death can no longer hold him. And of course, there's another application we can make. The Spirit reveals Christ to us. The only reason we believe in Christ and we believe Christ to be who he says he is by the Spirit. The Spirit, in a sense, when the Spirit reveals Christ to us, the Spirit is justifying Christ to us. Believe in him, revealing his love to us, revealing that Christ has died for us personally. The Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, is justifying Christ to us. And the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in us, in sanctification, is in a sense justifying Christ to others, even to unbelievers. When unbelievers see the work of the Spirit in us, see how we are changed, see how we are born of God, see how we've repented, well, it justifies Christ to unbelievers. The Christ that we believe in is real, is true, vindicating Christ. And so in all of these senses, we can apply that part of the verse. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, yes, during Christ's earthly ministry, but the Spirit, of course, continues his work in believers, and Christ is justified even in us and in all that the Spirit enables us to do. But then scene of angels. I must move quickly. Scene of angels. Well, just very briefly, angels were there at Christ's birth, as we considered this morning. Christ, the angels attended Christ during his ministry. After the temptation, Christ tempted in the wilderness, angels ministered to him. After Gethsemane, an angel came and ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the resurrection, the angels are there. At the ascension, the angels are there. So scene of angels. Angels, by the way, are fascinated by Christ, by God being manifest in the flesh. Angels are fascinated by the plan of salvation. And this is the only thing that angels are fascinated by. Angels are not fascinated by any earthly plan or any earthly philosophy or any other religion even. Angels, they take a delight, they take an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is their God. The angels so fascinated, they are so taken up with great joy and praise and worship. And well, when we think about the angels being so amazed and so full of praise at the plan of salvation, that's a great challenge to us, or a great challenge to mankind. If the angels are so taken up with Christ and with the plan of salvation, and it doesn't even apply to them, the angels are not saved by the gospel, and yet they praise God eternally for this very plan of salvation. If they're taken up by the plan of salvation, how much more should men be taken up with the gospel and with the plan of salvation? This unbelieving world, their sin is aggravated by the devotion of the angels to Christ and to the plan of salvation. Scene of angels, the Lord Jesus Christ preached unto the Gentiles. Well, this is a great mystery. Preached unto the Gentiles. God revealed himself to the Israelites for a very long time, chose Israel to be his nation. He was the God of the Jews, the Jewish God. But when Messiah comes, the Jews reject him. This is very unexpected. The Jews reject him, and through the witness of the Jews, the Gentiles are gathered in. How strange, how mysterious. This is not something that man would plan, that an Israelite would plan. This is God's plan of salvation. The Gentiles are gathered in. And by the way, even when the Gentiles are gathered in, they don't even have to live like Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to take the dietary laws. This is so mysterious. The God of the Jews opens the door to Gentiles, and yet the Gentiles don't have to live like Jews. Can we not see the divine mind? This is nothing that man would invent. So far from man's invention, it is a great mystery. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. We think of the Gentiles, we think of the apostles going out and preaching to them. But isn't it a marvel that the Christian faith is believed at all, believed on in the world? By the way, note the connection between preaching, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed in the next part of the verse. Faith comes by hearing, by preaching. This is the way that was given by God, ordained by God, no other way. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world through preaching. We believe in the primacy of preaching. But again, we marvel, how is this religion believed on in the world? How is Christ believed on in the world? The world is so opposed to God. The world is so, it's full of sinners. Sinners who by nature are opposed to God. And there are so many other religions in the world. So many other religions that are so much more appealing than Christianity, that are so much more fun, that are far cooler than Christianity. And yet, it is this religion that is believed on in the world. It's this religion that becomes the greatest in the world and that has the most influence on the world. This religion, this is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, that this Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is believed on in the world. Why, it's even a marvel in the modern day. Even now in nations where it is against the law to be a Christian, where you are criminalized if you're a Christian, sent to prison, even sentenced to death, there are still people coming to Christ. People are still believing on Christ in the world. Great is the mystery. We cannot truly take these things in, but these things are without question. You cannot debate them. This is true. This is what is happening. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then finally received up into glory. Well, Christ, of course, ascended up on high, our living Savior, rose from the dead, ascended up into heaven, and yet even though he is in heaven, he's still very close to us. He's received up into glory, but we can still pray to him. We can still know fellowship with him and communion with him, even as though he was still on the earth, perhaps in a greater measure. Received up into glory, but we are still connected to him. We are still in him. He is our advocate, of course. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We can never fall from grace. Even though we stumble, even though we sin, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's been received into glory. He pleads for us, and we are kept, and we are forgiven. And Christ received up into glory, well, of course, that implies that Christ will one day return. Christ will one day return. He has been received up into glory, but in the manner in which he was ascended up, the manner in which he went up into heaven, he will return in that same manner. And we await that great and coming day. Christ will return. And when he comes, of course, he will come in the glory of the Father. The angels, the holy angels, will be with him then. And we will see God. He will indeed be God manifest in the flesh forever. He will return in the flesh. We shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see the wounds in the hands and the feet. We shall praise Christ eternally. And we shall be eternally blessed. We don't know, of course, when this will happen. When this will come to pass, well, that's a mystery. But of course, we know that until that day comes, we must be truthful to the word of God. We must be obedient to the word of God. We must keep these doctrines, these glorious exhortations and teachings that we see here in verse 16, and we must defend them. They are without question. They are without debate. And this is what we intend to do in this church. But God was manifest in the flesh. Think upon these things, even as we leave this evening. How great that is. How it shows forth God in a greater way, in a clearer way. How it shows forth, above all, the love of God toward us in a way that we could never truly have understood. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.